originally that we would just kind of teach the songs, and then after, I mean, teach the lessons, you know, take a week each of the lessons. And then as, you know, as the thing kind of was going along, and we kind of got more thinking about this series, about, you know, what would it look like if we also did some of the music also into the worship service. And, you know, first of all, I wasn't really sure how it would go, because the songs for teaching adults were kind of, you know, focused for children, and so sometimes it was a little bit different, you know, and resonating with adults in the worship service. But it's really powerful to hear the words of these songs, and to know that the same gospel is for adults, that we kind of think and kind of professionalize really the same gospel for children and adults. Bible says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 4:20, the Bible says that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk only, but also in power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-control. The gospel is the power of God. We've looked at each week God's power over nature, how God led the Israelites into the promised land in various ways and showed and displayed God's power at work over all things, including nature. We looked last week, Pastor Zach preached a wonderful message about God's power in circumstances, that no matter what sort of trial or testing you're in your life, that you can trust God. And we looked at that last week from Daniel chapter 6. And today we're looking at God's power over sin and death. And ultimately, that comes through the gospel. And so this morning, I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about God's power over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I'm going to read several verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 and look at this powerful thing that God calls the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 20, as you're still perhaps finding your place. The book of Corinthians is actually a letter from the Apostle Paul that he would write to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city and in ancient Greece, and the church at Corinth was a church that was, amazingly, did not have it all together. It was probably a dysfunctional church. It was a church that had a lot of immorality. It was a church that had a lot of bad beliefs, and so that a lot of theological error that was going on. And so the letter that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here is a letter that is really an admonition or a correction to the Corinthian Christians. He's writing to correct their wrong beliefs and also their wrong behavior. They also were divided relationally. They would promote favoritism. They would puff up certain teachers in the church as if they were competing together. And Paul is correcting them on many fronts. And we get to chapter 15, and it's close to the end of this letter. There's only 16 chapters that we have, and in this first letter to the church at Corinth. And so chapter 15 is like a climax of the whole letter. It's this kind of grand summary of what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthian Christians. And so, with that note, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start the first one. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is at work within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Of course, the whole chapter goes to one. It is a powerful theological summary of the resurrection. It gives wonderful affirmations that Christ has indeed been raised. When there's questions about the resurrection, Paul is given this grand summary of the gospel and proven and verifying that Christ is alive today. He has been resurrected, and that has changed the course of history. Of course, it's happened in those times, but this gospel changed the course of history, literally. So today I want to talk to you about the power of the gospel. I'm going to talk to you about the power of the gospel, but to be able to do that, we need to know what the gospel is. And so, look with me in the first few verses of chapter 15. I want to point out to you that in chapter 15, to verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel. I want to remind you. They were aware of it, but he says, I want to remind you. That's kind of one of the reasons why we're doing this whole entire series for Vacation Bible School in the worship service, because children learn through repetition, right? You know, when you're teaching children, you kind of say things over and over, and you kind of teach it from different angles so that they learn and understand. Sometimes you feel like you're hitting your head against the wall because you're saying the same thing over and over, and are they ever listening, right? Because it seems like they aren't. But the repetition of the gospel is a good thing. Paul is telling that to the Corinthian Christians here. I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel that I preached to you, and this gospel in which you stand. Then he goes on in verse 3, he gives this explanation, or in fact a definition of what the gospel is. So I kind of want to make 2 points of a definition of what the gospel is. And point number one will be this, is that Christ died for our sins. You see that in verse 3. He says, this gospel is of first importance. I received this gospel. It's not something I made up. It's not something that men got together and we just put it out there and just wrote this nice little story. But it's a gospel I received, and here's the first statement. Christ died for our sins. This is a statement of twofold. The statement of news or of history. It's an actual event that happened in history. It's a statement of fact. Christ died for our sins. It's also a theological statement, not only that Christ died, it's something that happened in history, but he died for our sins. So in other words, that this theological statement is that Christ's death, it has meaning for others. It has meaning for you and I. It's implying the doctrine, what is called, theologians call, of substitutionary atonement. In other words, that Christ died in my place. I deserve death, but Christ died for me. It was picked up from many Old Testament scriptures, as Paul said, that he died in accordance with the scriptures. Things like Isaiah 53, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, that Christ took on the punishment, the suffering, and ultimately death for the sins that he didn't commit, but sins that we commit. Christ died for our sins. A powerful, powerful statement. Many people today will note, or some people will doubt, that Christ died on the cross. But history verifies that over and over and over. You can just go trace out the historical records. You can see that there was literally a man named Jesus who was called the Christ, and he died on a cross from the Roman government. That's literally history. You can go and check that in any sort of source. You do the research. Christ died. That's also a theological statement, that he died for us, in my place, for our sins. Further, this death is noted that Paul says is that he was buried. He was buried. So his death was verified in the fact that he was placed in a tomb. In a tomb that was sealed with a stone, and then also sealed with a garrison of soldiers to guard the tomb. The garrison, you can look and trace out in the Gospels at the end of Matthew, I believe in Matthew 27, and then verse 60 and verse 66, and then also in Luke 23, 53, where they put him in this tomb, and they sealed it with a stone. And in fact, the religious leaders and the Romans knew and remembered that Jesus predicted that he was going to raise, and so they guarded this tomb of this dead body with a bunch of soldiers so no one could come and take this body away. They wanted to secure and say, Jesus is dead. He's gone. He has squelched this gospel out. He has squelched this teaching out, and it's not going to cause any more trouble. Little did they know the power of God. Christ died for our sins. It's a statement of history. It's also a theological statement. This is part one of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Part two is this, is that Christ was raised on the third day. We see that in verse 4, that he was buried, and then that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so, 3 days later, just as Jesus predicted over and over in the gospels, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 16:10, that you will not let your Holy One see decay, just as it was prophesied in accordance with the scriptures, Christ was raised on the third day. And his resurrection was verified. His death was verified by his burial. His resurrection was verified, Paul says, that he appeared. That he appeared. He appeared numerous times. He appeared to Cephas. I circled these words in my Bible. Appeared over and over. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to James. He appeared also to me, the Apostle Paul. He appeared. He arose. His resurrection was verified by numerous eyewitnesses. Think of it. Over 500 eyewitnesses at one time. In fact, Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth, he says, you don't believe me. Some of these people are still alive. Go and ask them yourselves. They are eyewitnesses of this resurrected Jesus. And this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and Christ was raised on the third day. So that's the gospel, and the Bible tells us that this gospel has the power to change your life. That if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you confessed with your mouth? Believe in the depths of your heart of who this Jesus is. The Bible makes this wonderful promise. You will be saved. But there is an eternal destiny at stake here. That you are headed for hell. That you are headed for damnation and condemnation. You are headed for the wrath of God. Until the gospel shows up. Until the gospel comes alive and awakens in the soul of your heart. God says you will be saved. Trust him as Lord and Savior. Christ died for your sins, and that he was Paul says that this gospel is of first importance. In verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, this is to take priority in your church. This is to take priority in your life. First importance. And I believe that's a message for us today at Smyrna Park Baptist Church. That this gospel is to be supreme in all that we do. There should never be an element of our church or of your Christian life where you move on and graduate from the gospel. The gospel is what gets you saved, but the gospel is what keeps you saved. You never move on from the gospel. It's of first importance in your life that we know the gospel, that we understand the difference between religious works and relationship by grace. So know and continue to know the gospel, that you believe the gospel, that we as a church body, perhaps there's individuals here today, that we move on from being just church attenders, that we move on to be Christians. And Christian is somebody who has accepted the gospel and that they believe and confess Jesus with not just their lips, but also their hearts. It's more than just, you know, lip service to God, to believe with your heart. And then you live that out. And you go and tell others as well. You have some folks who are going on an international mission trip to go and tell the gospel to people around the world. But what about your neighbor? What about the person that you go to work with? The gospel impacts and informs and it affects everything that you do in your life. It's of first importance. I've said this before, that our church is not just an audience for the gospel, but we are to be an army. That God is preparing you and equipping you as an army for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is telling this church here at Corinth. That you're not just an audience who just kind of thinks about this gospel academically, but God's preparing you to be missionaries, to be salt and light for this gospel. It's to be of first importance in your life. I thought about this a little bit just for my own life and how what does it mean to be gospel-centered, you know, in my life? And what does it mean to have a gospel-centered church? There's a lot of books and conversations going on today about that sort of thing. And, you know, I think that many of us, I thought about this for my own life, I'll just speak for myself, that oftentimes I want to kind of create a world or create circumstances in my life where I'm comfortable. You know, where things are just kind of easy for me. There's not really much challenge to my life, or maybe I accumulate possessions or things in my life that just want to just kind of ease the path so that I can be blessed for God, right? But when I think about the gospel and what the gospel is, that Christ died, I'm reminded that the Christian life isn't always about comfort. I'm reminded that sometimes the Christian life is about suffering. I'm reminded that the Christian life is a call to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow God and follow Jesus. And so I want to remind you, I want to remind myself this morning that the gospel is a call not to your comfort, but the gospel is a call for you to live out. And it's a call to keep the cross in front of you, in front of everything that you do. I want to caution you to be careful of the routines that you get into from day to day, from sleep to work to family to life to ministry and then wash and repeat, right? I want to caution you to be careful of all those routines, even churchy ones, that you don't minimize or put the gospel in a lesser place. You keep the gospel front and center. That you keep the gospel front and center at your job. That you're reminded that maybe when somebody gets a promotion in front of you, that your acceptance isn't based on your identity at work, but your identity is based on the gospel. So when somebody gets promoted in front of you, you don't have to get angry at them and do little things to manipulate the situation to present yourself better than them, but you can be happy for them, that you can encourage them. At your school, when your friends get better grades than you, and for me that was often, that your identity is not based on those sorts of performances. Your identity is based on the gospel. In your family life, whether your family status is single, some singles can get really frustrated at God because they're single, right? But God is saying that the gospel impacts that, that the gospel informs you, that your acceptance, that God is all that you need as a single. We're going to talk about that subject and a lot of these family subjects in the coming weeks in our next series in the next couple months. Whether you're divorced or you have children or you don't have children, the gospel reminds us to find our contentment in Him, not our contentment in all these sorts of things. Your time, your talents, your treasures, all those sorts of things that you fill your time with, to find your contentment in the gospel. Keep it of first importance in your life. For us as a church, we can be tempted to put the gospel on the back burner in our preaching and teaching. Teach it in Sunday school, teach it in Bible studies, teach it from the pulpit. We can emphasize our personal soapboxes or things of morality or even worse, legalistic rules and formalities of religion. I had like probably three conversations this week with members in our church who talked about a legalistic upbringing in the church from their background, how it impacted them personally in their spiritual life, and how it impacted their family, their children. And we need to keep the gospel front and center, not our personal soapboxes. In fact, Paul says this. He cautions churches on this. Galatians 1:8. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul uses very strong language about that. So the gospel is to be front and center of our preaching and teaching. In our worship music as a church, the gospel is of first importance. We don't make our personal preferences on music and music styles and songs and try to put our personal preference on that. We make sure that the gospel is front and center in our worship. We can be tempted as a church to create kind of this internal hub, you know, kind of a holy huddle mentality in our church, right? The church is about us and our fellowship. We guise it in those terms. It's about fellowship and friendship, right? So we just kind of put it that way. The gospel reminds us, no, we can't be just internal, but we need to also to look out. Christ gave of himself. He emptied himself for others. And we must do the same. And it's not also about being just social justice, okay? We're going to look outward, and we're just going to do some nice things for other people. Know that we're to go and proclaim the gospel to others. When we go to Nicaragua, we're not just going to teach people how to sew. We're going to do that. We're not just going to give lots of hugs to orphans. We're going to do that. We're not just going to give clothes and pillowcase dresses and all sorts of nice little things and do little crafts with people, but we're going to tell them the gospel. You know? The gospel has first place, as front and center. So, we're not just an audience church. We are an army for the gospel. We are an army for the kingdom of God. I think we need to recognize that. So we know what the gospel is. We know that it has primary importance and significance in our life and in our church. And I just want to make a few other statements here that kind of would be application about the power of God in the gospel. And so I want to make three of them. And the first one is this. That because Jesus lived, you have worth. You have worth. Because Jesus lived, you have worth. You were created in God's image. When he created mankind, the Bible says that you were created in his image. That's how he has created humanity. Okay? You were distinct from everything else in all of creation. When God created mankind, he created them in his image. Nothing else is in his image. Only you and I, only humans, only mankind, right? And so that means you have worth. You have value. You are the climax of God's creative activity. When you look at people's faces, they are entirely different from one another, right? No person looks exactly alike. Even twins, there's always some sort of difference, right? Shout it out, Logan and Lauren, right? There is differences, right? There is differences. So, you know, we can be thankful. God is so wonderfully creative and unique. And God did that because you have value. Your life has value. Because Jesus lived, you and I have worth and value. We see that in the incarnation. In God's grand plan of salvation, God could have just done anything and said, okay, you're forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. He could have done anything. But what he chose to do is to send his son to become like you and I, to become a man, to become one of us, to become a human. And he lived the perfect life that is required for humans. He lived a righteous life. We often forget that when we think about substitutionary atonement. We think about his death as paying the penalty for our sins, but we forget the fact that his life is substitutionary as well. He lived the righteous life that is required of you and I. I'm reminded when the psalmist is just in wonder of the incarnation and wonder of God making us and giving us value and worth as a human person. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Glory, honor in your life. You have value, you have worth. That is your identity as a person and child of God. This past year at St. Vernon Park, and lots of tragedy. Lots of people taking their life for whatever reason. I'm sure there's multiple layers and levels to that, right? But ultimately, there's a foundation element there that they forget their identity. They forget that there's worth. So there is always hope. There's always hope in your life because Jesus lived. That is the power and the application of the gospel for us today. Because Jesus lived, people have worth. Because Jesus died, people can be whole. We looked at Jesus' life, but because he died, we can be whole. We can be made righteous. The Bible says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The power of the gospel transforms and changes the way that God looks at you and I. Instead of God looking at you and I as a sinner, if we confess with our mouth and we believe with our heart that Christ is God, that Christ is Lord, and that Christ is resurrected, paid the penalty for our sin, the Bible says that he no longer looks at us as sinners, he looks at us as righteous. He looks at us the same way he does his own son. And so to be in Christ, that's how God sees us, in Christ. He sees us as his son, or as his daughter, as a child of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the cross. That's what takes place at the cross. It's this great and wonderful exchange, this substitution that we can find forgiveness, that we can find hope and healing and wholeness. We live in a broken world. Let's look around. We can look around in all of society. I don't know about you, I can look in my own family. We can see brokenness all around. I see it in myself. And how just messed up we are, right? The gospel gives us healing and wholeness. Martin Luther was a man who obviously did a lot of things for the Protestant Reformation. But he just had the gospel in front and center. I think that's what was happening in the Reformation, putting the gospel as first importance. He wrote a letter to a friend, and this is kind of funny. Here's what he says to this friend. My faithful request and admonition to you is that you would join our company and associate with us who are real and great and hard-boiled sinners. you must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid of imaginary and nominal and childish sins. No, no, that would not be good for us. He must rather be a savior and redeemer from real and great and grievous and damnable transgressions and iniquities, and yea, from the very greatest and most shocking sins, to be free from all sins added together in a grand total. We have great sin in front of us and in our lives. We have a greater Savior. He is greater than all your sin. There is no sin that God can't forgive. And some of you have lives and testimony and experiences in your life where you feel like you're too far from God, that his hand will never be able to reach you. The power of the gospel says, yes, he can, and yes, he does. That Jesus is alive, that his payment for your sin on the cross is finished. It is full. It is final. It is sufficient. So for us as a church, we can say, we can be brutally honest. We can say, look, this church, there is no one. There is no one, pastor included, who has it all together. That we are broken sinners and strugglers of all stripes. We are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. Our hope is not in hiding sin or even covering up with fake smiles, with fine suits or frilly skirts. We must come to the cross and cry for forgiveness and healing. And when we do, we find freedom. We find liberation. We find a Savior who accepts us with great joy. Because Jesus died, people can be bold. I got one more. Because Jesus lived, people have worth. Because Jesus died, people can be bold. And because Jesus rose, people can weep with joy. See, in light of the fall, in light of our brokenness in our life today, we do weep. We weep at all sorts of things. We cry at trials and tragedies. But the resurrection reminds us that we don't have to weep or grieve and mourn like those who do not have hope. That when we weep, we can do so with joy. That's what the resurrection is all about. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15 here. That's what Paul is saying. That's his message throughout the whole entire chapter. But look down towards the end of the chapter in verse 15, verse 54 and 55 and so forth. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we can weep, we weep, but we can do so with joy, because the resurrection everything. That death is not final. Trials do not last forever. Amen? Amen. Trials will not last forever. That the grave is not your final address. That joy can be on the horizon in your life because of Christ and the resurrection. So we consider Jesus and all that he went through, and we see that in his life, he resurrected. So the promise is for you and I that if he resurrected, you and I will be resurrected. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. One day, Christ will return. And one day, this old body be able to be resurrected. This body will resurrect and reunite with my soul. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul kind of just is like mocking death. And that's what the resurrection can do for you and for I. I'll make kind of two final applications for us, is that we need to live out this gospel. Gospel front and center of our lives. out from the city that when the nation would go to battle against other nations, and they would do battle and they would go to war with each other, they would have to send out these euangelios, these messengers, these angels, these messengers of good news. Or sometimes it would be messengers of bad news. And so when the army would go out and fight against other nations, they would, the city would sit back and wait and wait for the euangelios. Will he come back with good news and say that our army won, our army defeated the other nation? Or would they get the news by the other army coming for them and coming to attack them, right? Tim Keller makes an interesting point about this sort of idea, and he says, pastor, author Tim Keller, he says this, he says that Christianity is this idea of euangelios, that our army has won. That Christ, our commander, he's defeated the enemy, and that this euangelios, this gospel is good news for us back in the city. We hear the good news and we can celebrate, and we can rest. That we don't have to do battle and fights, right? That we just rest in the news that's already done for and accomplished for us. But he says other religions, not Christianity, other religions are instead of it being military news, are like military advisors. And the difference is this, is that the news is a declaration of what's already been accomplished and what's already been completed for us. But other religions, they send out, instead of euangelios, they send out military advisors. They send out advisors because they say, well, we don't know if we're going to win or not. And they might come and attack, and archers over there, and horsemen over here. And they're constantly trying to accomplish all these sorts of things because they never know if they've won the battle. That's different religions, but Christianity is a messenger of good news. It's a statement of facts, of history. It's also a theological statement. This good news, that's the gospel. It's accomplished for you. That's the power of God at work. Is it in your life? It is the power of God at work in your life. Have you received the gospel that Christ lived, that Christ died, and that Christ rose? Worship team is going to come. They're going to sing a hymn of celebration of this gospel. But perhaps also it's a invitation or a opportunity for you to respond to this power of God. That you have heard of this gospel and you say, I am missing that in my life. That I need that power of God. I need him in my life. And I'm going to receive Jesus Christ today. Today is the point in time where I am no longer living for myself, but I'm going to surrender. I'm going to come and I'm going to accept Christ. I want to encourage you that today is the day for you. I want to encourage you that little voice, that little prompting that you're feeling or hearing inside of your heart and mind, that's the Holy Spirit saying that it's your time. It's your turn. And today maybe you can have the boldness, the courage to step out of your seat and come forward into this little church. Maybe walk down an aisle or walk down a pathway, and I want to encourage you to come and pray. Receive the gospel. Receive Jesus Christ. It's not your walking down an aisle that saves you. It's not your decision to say yes. Christ has already done that for you. But if you have never received Jesus Christ, today is the day you say, I'm waving the white flag. And I'm trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. I'll pray with you. I'll encourage you. And I'll give you some help and pointers to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe others today just want to say, man, I am so grateful and thankful for this gospel. The power of God is at work in my life, and I've realized that I don't deserve it at all. I just want to celebrate his grace. I just want to encourage you this morning to sing just a little bit louder, to worship and just look up to the heavens and to think of the greatness and grace of God in your life. Father God, would you have your way? Help us to respond as you lead and direct in our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name.